or read prior to getting into the message because it fits. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And then turn to the right a couple more pages to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says this, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." First of all, notice the time frame of these two epistles, I think, is important. Most biblical scholars say that 1 Timothy was written sometime between 64 and 66 A.D., Paul's first imprisonment. 2 Timothy, between the fall of 67 A.D. and the spring of 68 A.D. Most believe that Paul's second imprisonment and that he was executed by Nero. And that helps to set the date because we know that Nero died on June the 8th, A.D. 68. And so importance of that, whatever the exact dates, both were written from prison on two different occasions. And I share that because how many of you understand Paul was writing about perilous days and last days, and that seems to really fit where we are today. Anybody realize that besides me? Right, we all do. It's just an important distinction and something that we need to pay attention to. What I want us to understand is that we are right in the midst of those times that I think that Paul was writing about. Whether that happens in the next 10 years or two decades from now, that's still a relatively short period of time for most of us, considering 20 years have gone by for us in the blink of an eye. But the thing that I want to move toward, and this is where I'm heading, is you can flip over now to Romans chapter 6, and that's where we're going to spend our time this evening. In Romans chapter 6, primarily in verse number 12, is where I want us to look at. But I wanted to highlight the times that we are living in, first of all, because of what Paul says to us in Romans chapter 6, the understanding of the times that we are living in. The Hebrew writer said in chapter 10 that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together so much the more as we see the day approaching. And it's important that we understand that the day is approaching. It is it has breached the horizon, I think, and the doomsday. And if you are you familiar with the doomsday clock? There is such a clock. It's called the doomsday clock. And the closer it seems like things are getting to the end, the clock is moving. These are guys that aren't necessarily believers. But that clock, the minute, the hour hand is on 12 and the minute hand is inside 5 minutes to 12. That's where they think we are in terms of what's going on in the world before we blow ourselves all up. So, in light of that, understanding that, what's to be our character? What's to be our conduct? I want us to understand what we are to do. And it's not like I have a whole bunch of new things for you because of that. It's the same stuff, maybe in a little different package, but it's something that is important, extremely important. Even though we may have heard it, what do we need to do with those things that we know? We need to keep reminding ourselves of those things. Keep it before our eyes. What I want to do is remind us of a few things that I really believe are vital for us in our walk and our relationship with the Lord, especially concerning the days that we are living in. I'm not predicting anything. I'm not that foolish that I would try to do that. But I, you know, we need to be like the men of Issachar who understood the times in the Old Testament. And that's what we need to be, seeing what the scripture has to say to us and then being obedient to that. And because of that understanding and observation, I want us to take a look at Romans chapter 6, verse number 12, which says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." And I've entitled this message, "Therefore," all kinds of other kinds of things. But "therefore" is an important word to the Apostle Paul. In the New Testament, the word "therefore" is used 416 times. Of the 416 times that it's used in the New Testament, 142 of those times are used by the Apostle Paul. So it's an important word to him. And as you read Romans or any of the other epistles that Paul has written, you find the word "therefore" appearing frequently. And so knowing that he is one who uses that word frequently and not by accident, but on purpose. So therefore, we need to pay attention. And as I've said many times, if you see a "therefore," what do you need to do? You need to know what it's there for. All right. So it's basically referring to what has gone before. It's like saying, in light of all that I've been saying, here's the conclusion, or here is a point to be made about everything that I've been saying. And that is, I think, particularly important when we come to this 12th verse in the 6th chapter. So here he says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." It's a summary statement of all that he has been saying in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And just to kind of give us some background so that we get a little better understanding, our feet on solid ground on this, I am convinced that Paul's statement in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 is in answer to what was being said about him in back even further, chapter 3. There are those Jewish accusers, others who are saying, Paul is saying, well, I mean, if grace is going to abound, then we, and sin is coming about, and God is glorified by our sin and grace being extended to us, then we should sin more so that grace would abound more. And then he finishes chapter 5 off with that. And so what Paul is saying in chapter 6, verse 1, is a response to that accusation. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, Paul says, we died to sin. So that response is really important, because now he is going to form an argument all the way through these first 12 verses that relates to that. And here's kind of what Paul is doing. In Romans, the first four chapters, he is laying the groundwork for us to understand our need, to recognize we are in need of a Savior. And in fact, Romans 3:23, he says it real plainly, doesn't he? "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, why is that significant, do you think? Because most people don't think they are. I mean, oh, I've done a few bad things, but, you know, if to call me a blatant, ungodly sinner, well, that's an affront to most people, is it not? If you walked up to somebody and accused them of being an ugly, ungodly sinner, they would probably be offended and they may pop you one. But it's just because we don't want to recognize that. All of us, that includes you, that includes me. We don't want to see ourselves in that light. But what Paul does in the first four chapters is show us, whether we're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't make any difference. Every one of us are sinners to one degree or another. And when we are sinners, we are short of the glory of God, that which God has intended. Where did that start? What started in Genesis chapter 1? Chapter 2, actually, with the fall, when Eve was tempted and she ate, and Adam freely chose to that. She was deceived. Adam purposefully did that. Paul explains that in chapter 5 of Romans. So that need is there shown to us because we all have sinned. Now, what happens with us then is that we try to justify ourselves by comparing ourselves with other people. Because you and I can always find someone that in our mind is worse than you are or than I am, right? I mean, if we had to really scrape the bottom of the barrel, we would go down maybe to Los Angeles or one of the other cities where there's just this homelessness thing, and we see people there that are just out of their minds and drugs, and we could say, well, at least I'm not as bad as them, thereby justifying ourselves and making ourselves look okay in our own eyes. What's the problem with that? Well, Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is what? Death and destruction. So the problem with it, all of that is that we're using the wrong thing to measure our lives with. Christ is the example because he lived a perfect life, and none of us measures up to that. And Jeremiah chapter 17 says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That pretty well closes the door on any self-righteousness, doesn't it? That's where we are. So that's what Paul has set out to do in these first four chapters. And then in chapter 5, another important therefore. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So having looked at all of this situation, what happens? Jesus comes, dies for our sin, takes the penalty of our sin upon himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. None of us can attain that level of righteousness in and of ourselves. Good works don't do it. We all here understand that. It's not about works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it's about this grace that has been given to us. And Paul talks about that in chapter 5. So the accusers, those who are the detractors, the ones who are trying to destroy the ministry of the Apostle Paul, say, well, in that case, then we should sin more so that grace could be magnified, so God would be more glorified. But what Paul is saying is, if you understand where you came from and what you were and what it was that caused you to be now able to say, I am a child of God, there is no way under God's heaven that you could claim that we should sin more so that God would be glorified more. Because you understand the price that was paid for your righteousness and mine, and there is no way that you could take that position. And so in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 6, he's arguing from that position. Are you with me so far? Two or three of you. The rest of you? Okay, all right. Okay, good, good, good. So all that to say, it's just so important. And Jesus says, blessed are you if you hear these things and do them. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So what it comes down to is, are we applying the truth of the Scripture to our lives? So what Paul has done, first of all, in these first 11 verses, he's given us the doctrine of the death of the old man. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So we were in Adam, right? Chapter 5 talks about that. We were in Adam, all of us. But when we received Christ as our Savior and Lord, we are now no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. So old guy's dead. He's dead. He doesn't climb down off the cross. You receive Jesus as your Savior, he's dead and gone. But the issue that we have then is that our bodies are still here. And so he's going to talk to us about the body and the part that sin plays in that, because it's in the body or in our flesh where we still have a problem. Spirit and soul seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. But body, where is it? Still here. Still subject to passions and desires and lusts. And so the enemy of our soul is tempting us in those areas, in the area of our body, right? Now, the thing that we have to know is that the desires and that God has placed within us are God-placed, and there is nothing sinful about those desires. The problem comes is when we try to shortcut and get to those things in a way that God did not prescribe. The easiest maybe one to describe is just a sexual relationship. Who gave us that desire? God did. You don't have to be afraid of that. It's okay. God gave us that desire. When does it become wrong? Outside of marriage. God says one man, one woman. And by the way, those are the only two choices. Don't care what they say, how many genders are said there are. I think it's like up to 50 some or something like that, or what your pronoun may be. None of that, it's all irrelevant when you stand it up in light of what the Scripture says. And that has to be our only rule for faith and practice. What does the Scripture say? Not what this person's opinion or any of those kinds of things. It doesn't matter. The Bible says, in the beginning, He made them what? Male and female. All right, so long as we've got that straight. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I like what Lloyd-Jones says. He says, it will avail us nothing in the day of judgment to say that we understood all doctrine or had all knowledge, as the apostle puts it in 1 Corinthians 13. If that has not had a vital effect upon our whole life and conduct and behavior. So what he's saying is we are what people see. They don't see the inside, our character, but God's saying that our character should be reflected in our conduct. Does that make sense? Or did I say it right? Yeah. Our conduct should reflect our character. Our character should impact our conduct, whether it's belief, behavior, doctrine, duty, whichever of those usage. In fact, Sermon on the Mount, first, what we call the Beatitudes, first 12, 13 verses of Matthew chapter 5, our character. Blessed are you if you have these things, character. Then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, it's all about conduct. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, character. Chapters 4 through 6, conduct. Colossians 1 and 2, same thing, character, conduct. So you see this all the way through the Word of God. But what is important is that we get our doctrine straight. Do you understand that? Doctrine is crucial. Know what you believe and why you believe it. So should we study doctrine? Absolutely. Because it is doctrine that is going to determine our conduct, our character, doctrine, who we are in Christ. And that's so important. When you look at Ephesians chapter 1, you see all those things in verse 3 down through verse 14 that Paul says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's all about who we are in Christ. Not the old man, because he's dead. But now we are new creatures in Christ because of what Jesus has done in our lives. And so it's important then that our character reflects that. So we have doctrine, verses 1 through 11, and now in verse 12, he's going to talk to us about our conduct. And it's so, so important. It's the application of knowledge. And it's the first time in the book of Romans that he's going to actually do that, where he's going to give us some specific things. I don't know about you, but I'm a person that I like to have a list of things to do because that gives me some direction. I know these things have to be done, and you know I check them off, and I can pat myself on the back and all that kind of stuff. Paul has not been doing that. So far, he's just been giving us, laying the foundation for what we believe. But now he says, here's the application of that. And so what are we to do? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That's what he is saying to us. Now, it's important to understand that that is, in the original language, what is called an imperative. For us today, what does that mean? It's a command. It's a command. It's not optional. You don't get to vote on whether you do this or not. You and I are told by the Apostle Paul, in light of all of this doctrine that he has given us about the old man and who he was and what the new life that we now have in Christ, this is what we are supposed to do in light of that. And according to the apostle, if we don't do that, really it becomes probably the easiest way to bring the gospel into disrepute. Oh, those Christians, they're just a bunch of hypocrites, right? Why do you suppose that charge has been leveled against the church? That's not a rhetorical question. I'm looking for an answer. Well, there's an element of truth to it. Why is that? Well, because, please be patient with me. God's not through with me yet. You know, that was a real popular little wristband thing there. Okay, but that can become an excuse, can it not? So, do we fail? Absolutely. Do we do some things that are hypocritical? Yep, that's true. But how is my conduct reflecting the character of Christ in me? That's really an important thing. So, how do we know what to do? How do we know what our conduct is to be like? It's all spelled out for us. Second Peter says everything that we need for life and godliness comes to us through how? Our knowledge of Him. Can you know God just simply by going out on the hillsides and letting your God be God in the mountains and the beauty of nature? Well, you can know a little bit because you see the majesty of it. You understand this couldn't happen by chance. If you do, if a person thinks that, I challenge you, go dig around in the dirt. As I was walking this morning, a mosquito flew by. I had repellent on, but I was just thinking about even that dumb little mosquito that wants to suck my blood plays a part in God's creation. The balance, the beauty. What does that all suggest? There is design. This couldn't happen by chance. It all flows together in this independence, in this beautiful dance of symmetry that brings about all of the glory and the beauty that we see. So what does that tell us? There had to be a designer. You can't look at this building and say, well, you know, one day something was flying over and a bunch of timber fell down and here we are. Look at this. Isn't that magnificent? Doesn't happen that way. We understand that. But yet when it comes to the argument for creation and a creator, people will believe that that happened. That someplace out in space, some point in time, there was this big explosion. And all of this happened as a result of that. Well, my question is, how did all that stuff get together and explode in the first place? Let's just say that God did let that happen and it all fell into place. He still gets the credit for it. But who put it there in the first place? So it's a foolish argument. And so what we know is that the truth of the Word of God is all important. And so we need doctrine to explain the truth of the Word of God to us so we understand it. And then we also need the corresponding conduct. You know, there's a big push today. I find within Christendom there are kind of two camps. Others in between kind of stuff. But it's kind of like experience and doctrine. There have a smaller number of people who are interested in doctrine because, you know, that, you know, sometimes doctrine, we think of that as boring. And then there is the other side of that who just, they want to experience God. You know, and they go from place to place, run to, hither and fro, and yawn, trying to have an experience. Well, I've had some wonderful experiences in the Lord. I mean, I've had those times where I'm on my face, on my back, and the presence of God is so powerful and wonderful. I just didn't want to do anything. I wanted to stay there forever. But what's my life built on? My experience? Because I've had some other experiences that were no more the Spirit of God moving in my life than the man in the moon. They're pure flesh. But what is my life built upon? The truth, the doctrine of the Word of God. So it can't be all one or all the other. It's a combination of the two. And we need both doctrine and experience. And God gives us graciously wonderful experiences. But how much do we see of going on in Christendom that is primarily built on experience? All kinds of stuff. I don't need to go into that. But listen, what that does, if we choose one over the other, we play right into the hands of the enemy who is endeavoring to destroy us. Because he will blow something out of proportion. He will try to take a doctrine and make it into something that the Scripture does not even say. But they will tout that as the latest revelation of God that they, like the apostles have had a divine revelation. It doesn't necessarily line up with Scripture, but God told them. Which reminds me once again, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says to these guys, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." These are the false prophets that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7. What is the fruit of a false prophet? "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these things," they say, "in your name?" And Jesus says, "I never knew you." It's not what a prophet says he does, but in what he says, period. You test the fruit of a prophet because the fruit of the prophet is what he says. And is what he is saying lining up with Scripture? If it doesn't line up with Scripture, then what should you do? Have nothing to do with them. Well, if we were living in old times, Old Testament times, we'd pick up rocks and we'd have a rock party. So, nonetheless, all right, so what I want to do is just kind of give you a couple of principles from this verse. I've got a list of like five or six different things, but I'm not going to, because I've already gone 25 minutes, I'm not, I'm not going to get to the other five, which should surprise no one. All right, principle number one, Scripture interprets Scripture. How do you understand what the Bible says about specific things? Scripture interprets Scripture. If it doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture, then it's not biblical. I can't tell you how many times, numerous times, where I've had a thought and I've chased something down this rabbit trail only to run into a Scripture that directly contradicted what I thought I was heading into, that I found this wonderful truth. Rip that up, throw it away, because none of that 2-3 pages of notes that don't amount to anything. Just my thinking, and I missed what it was saying. Scripture interprets Scripture, and that's what we're seeing here in verse number 12, because this Scripture, verse 12, is corresponding to what he has been teaching us in the first 11 verses of the 6th chapter. And I could... There's just a whole bunch of stuff there that I don't even come to have any time. For starters, though, the apostle seems to draw a distinction here between ourselves and our mortal bodies. So how do we define ourselves? That's an important thing. The us or the you that he's talking about. He is talking about the you, the me, that is the new creature in Christ. That's my personality. That's who I really am now because of what has taken place when the moment I said yes to Jesus and he came into my heart. There's a new me, a new creation in Christ, right? That's who we are. So the you that he's talking about here is you and I in terms of our spirit, our soul, not our body. Because he's going to talk about in chapter 7 about our bodies, and he doesn't do what he wants to do and does do what he doesn't want to do. Where is that at? In the body. He makes that very clear distinction, and that's what he's teaching us here. So what he says in chapter 6, verse 12, supports what he says in the first 11 verses of that chapter. And that is shown to us again by the use of this word, mortal bodies. And I emphasize this because he does not say, let not sin reign in you. Right? Look at it in verse 12. He says, do not let sin reign in you. No, in your mortal bodies. What he says is, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. So that reminds us of something to be noted considering verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So it's to be remembered that when Paul uses this word or this phrase, the body of sin, he's meaning sin as it remains in our bodies, which I was just talking about. We all have bodies, and that's where we are susceptible. That's where the enemy tries to attack us, to tempt us to be. And what does James say? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away by what? His own desires, his own lust. And so those desires are still in us, in our bodies. The problem that is that when it turns to sin, it is a result of us giving way to unnatural desires that God didn't want. So I find myself in a tough situation. What is my natural inclination to get out of that tough situation? What do? Little white lie. Never hurt anybody, right? Except, what's the commandment say? You shall not bear false witness. So, but I twisted that. It wasn't a big deal, but I did it. Where did that happen? It happened in the realm of my body, this body that I still have here on this planet. And we could go through all of them and find that there'd be the case in each of those situations. Body means body. Therefore, he's not talking about our souls or our spirits. He's talking about who we are in Christ. And so that's important that we see that. He does not mean our total personality, for that is not mortal. You understand that? He's not talking about body, because if he were, he would not say this mortal body. Because the soul and the spirit are what? Immortal. They're going to live forever. So he is referring to the body, and that's an important distinction. He doesn't mean our personality, for that is mortal. He means this body of ours, our flesh, our bones, our blood, what we normally mean when we use the term body. And so he's saying that's where the problem is. One of the things that brings this to light is that it gives us hope. In this sense, this is a dying body, right? But it is not what we receive when the trumpet sounds. When the dead in Christ rise, we hear the trumpet and the shout of the dead in Christ rise, and we go to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What's going to happen to our body? 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be what? Changed. This mortal body he's talking about will do what? Put on immortality. Corruption. Incorruption. So when we talk in terms of our body, this body that he's talking about that we are to not let sin reign in, it's going to be changed. And so the fact that he's talking about a mortal body gives us hope, right? I mean, I'm looking forward to that. If it's at rapture, we're out of here. If it's death, how is in the world is he going to, you know, before the advent of the discovery of DNA, it was a mystery to us. I've lived long enough to remember that we didn't understand how that could happen. I mean, you know, and I've argued with people. What about those guys that died and drowned in the sea and the fish ate them? How's God going to bring them back? But when we found out about DNA, well, it's not much of a problem with God. And really, it doesn't even matter whether it's DNA or not, because what did he do with the first guy? From nothing, he created the universe. He made man a living soul and breathed into him the breath of life. So, you know, but it gives us hope about this mortal body, because most of us here have at least one ache or one pain that we struggle with, right? And so there's a hope for that. I've laughingly said, I'm going to be just a fraction of a second late, because I have two knees and two hips that are not mine naturally. And when my body is changed instantly, I just would kind of like to hear them clink when they hit the ground. You know, and then I'll go. Just what a glorious thing it is. That gives us hope. So when he uses the term mortal body, oh, what a tremendous hope that is. We know that it's not going to be like this forever, because it is only the soul spirit that is forever, not the body. We get a new body that will be eternal. Hallelujah. 3:20 of Philippians. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. 1 John 3:3, we will see him as he is, for we shall be like him, transformed to be like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Who is that does that? The second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus Christ himself, God incarnate. 1 Corinthians chapter 50, verse 54, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Further, this corruptible, he says, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's the hope we have, because we have this body that is still here, has not been changed. We have a glorious hope in this, don't we, dear ones? Praise God. So what I want to do is help us to see the principles here and emphasize them so that we have a clear picture in our minds and understand them. So as I've already been saying, the principles here that we're talking about, it still remains and is left in our bodies, this propensity towards sin, where we are tempted. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust, to understand that. So what have we been given with regard to this mortal body? Well, sin not only remains in our bodies, but here's the thing. If it is left unchecked, if it is not kept under, it will reign in our mortal bodies, and it will dominate our bodies. Do we see that anywhere? Well, take a look around us at people who don't know the Lord. And where is sin residing in them? In their mortal bodies. And are they using that to satisfy the desires of the flesh and of the mind? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life? Yeah. So what are we to do in response to that? We must be clear about this. Sin is not in me, but in my body. Why is it not in me? Because he died. Right? He died. The old man died. But sin still in my body, because it has not been changed yet. I became a new creation in Christ the moment I said yes to Jesus. Any man is in Christ, he is a Romans or 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5. He is a what? New creature. So that's settled there. He talks about that also in chapter 5. We were in Adam. Now, just as we were in Adam, now we are in Christ. New creatures. So the instincts are good in and of themselves, as we talked about. But it's when we give way to those instincts in a way that God did not design that we run into problems. So what the apostle asserts here is that while we are left in this mortal body, sin will go on trying to bring that about. It will try to trip us. It will try to dominate over the body. But we must not allow it to do so. Have you ever heard this? Well, just let go and let God. Is that biblical? Doesn't sound like it to me when I read this. Therefore, the subject is understood. Verse 12. Therefore, you do not let sin reign in your mortal body. It's a commandment that we are given that we are to. What did Paul say about his body? I beat my body. I bring it under subjection. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Those who run the race. But what do I do? I beat my body, lest having run, I run in vain, and I'm disqualified. So it's a commandment that is given to us. And just as maybe a little aside here, there's no exposition of verse 11, which is quite so wrong as it regards those things as not what we've just been talking about. I'll just leave that. Paul never says that sin is dead. What he does say is that we are dead to sin. Big difference. Why? Because we're new creatures in Christ, new creations in Christ. He says that sin is not only dead, but that it is still in our mortal body. And if we don't realize it and deal with it, it will soon reign over our mortal body. But we are not to let it do that. So if there are things that we know are sinful that are clinging to our life, what do we need to do about those things? Say no. Have we been given the power to say no? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the problem comes when we have lust in our own hearts and we keep on thinking about it and coddling it. Pretty soon we're going to find ourselves yielding to it, aren't we? So we have to say no to that. How in the world can we do that? I submit to you, folks, it happens as we keep the commandments of God, the Word of God, like frontlets on our eyes, that we write them on our refrigerator, on the doorposts of our house, whatever, back of your hand, whatever we need to do to continually remind ourselves of the truth of the Word of God. That's what it means when he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. That word reckon means it's a conclusion. This is the truth. I've come to this conclusion of the whole matter. I'm dead to sin. Come on. It's true. Whether we are reluctant to say it or not, it's true. But the problem is it's still in our bodies because we are still liable to fall, right? We are still able to be tempted. The enemy comes along and says, wouldn't this be nice? And we start thinking about it and you think, you probably most of you read the Chronicles of Narnia, right? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Remember Edmund, the White Queen, the bad woman that she was. She tempted him with Turkish delight. And once he had tasted the Turkish delight, man, he could not get rid of it. And it led him even to the point of betraying his brother and two sisters because he was so taken with that. That's the lust of the flesh. And so we have to be on guard against that. Sin is not eradicated out of us, and it never will be as long as we are in our mortal body. We must hold on to this word mortal because it is virtually synonymous with corruption. So that's the important thing that we see. So how do we handle that? What do we do with it? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Sin is there. It will always be trying to control and master and reign in our body. And we always have to remember that. And listen, it can't be one of these things, well, the devil made me do it. That's not true. The devil didn't make you do anything. He tempted you, but you made a choice, and so did I. So what do we do when we fail? Knowing this, okay, I need to say no to that, and what happens if I don't say no? Well, then we have 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? So what do we do if we know we've fallen? We've failed. Maybe even walked in a direction that we should not have walked for a while. What do? When we recognize it, we come back and ask for forgiveness. And what does God do? He forgives us, right? Later, John is going to say in that epistle, he's going to tell us that, I write this to you that you don't sin. But if you do sin. And I just find it interesting. He kind of puts that in the realm of a possibility, not an absolute, right? If you should sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And what do we know Jesus is doing right now? Sitting at the right hand of the Father, doing what? Interceding for who? You and me. Huh? And if it were just this group that is here right now, that would be pretty cool. But he's not just interceding for us here tonight. He's interceding for everybody born of the Spirit of God around the world. If that doesn't prove his deity, I don't know anything else that would. Isn't that amazing that he could do that? He sees everything, nothing. He is omniscient. What does that mean? He knows everything. He is omnipresent. What does that mean? Everywhere, all at the same time. How can that be? Because we don't understand that. Because where are you at right now? No, I mean physically right now. Not in your mind when you're off wandering around doing something else instead of listening. Where are you? Right here. Can you be two places at once? No. Why? Because we are finite. He is infinite. And he is, what's the other one? Well, he's immutable, never changes, but he is all-powerful, omnipotent. What can, you know, the old thing, could God make a rock so big that he couldn't move it? What a nonsensical question. Has no purpose. God only does things with purpose. Nothing just happens. Do you know, this is an amazing thing. Jesus says, not a sparrow falls to the ground. And I just saw this a few months back, just blew me away. Apart from your Father's will. I always thought it said apart from his knowledge, which was in of itself pretty significant, but apart from his will. What difference does a sparrow make in the grand scheme of things? Well, I don't know, but God does. Talk about the creator of the universe and all of this working together and coming together. Only God could do that. Man can't do that. Even with the advent of AI, it's not going to happen. Because why? Because he's God and we're not. Amen? Okay, let's take it a step further. It's because of this truth that we have so many statements in the scripture about this body of ours and the relationship of sin to it. For instance, take a look at verse 19 there in the 6th chapter. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. What are the members that he's talking about? Huh? Members of what? Our body. So he's talking about it there again. Then in chapter 7, verse 18, for I know that it is that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. What is he talking about again? Our bodies. Verse 23 of the 7th chapter, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There again, where is sin resident? In our bodies. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who is able to deliver me from this body of death. All those statements are in line with the statement that is made in this 12th verse of the 6th chapter. Again, you have the same thing in chapter 8, verse 23. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. When this is going to be changed. Praise the Lord. Same thing, chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your what? Bodies, a living sacrifice, which is a reasonable service. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. We don't like to talk about spiritual discipline. Discipline is kind of a distasteful thing to us. We just want to kind of be mankind as a whole, just want to kind of be free and easy, float along, do whatever, whenever kind of thing. But there is a discipline, or spiritual discipline, two of the most important, the word and prayer. We need to do that. But there are other spiritual disciplines that we need to exercise as well. And that's what we're given throughout the scriptures. So Paul says, I buffet my body, all those things. He doesn't pummel who he is in Christ, but his body that is still here on this planet. And this is in many ways key to understanding the entire teaching, as is the key to the understanding of the whole doctrine, I think, of sanctification. Because what's going on in our sanctification? We are in Christ, so perfect, right? That's our testimony. Still in our body, what's our problem? We still fail, we have that. So what is God endeavoring? He's endeavoring to bring our life up to our testimony, and that's the process of sanctification. You talked with that, but with the guys at the breakfast on Saturday morning. It's this process between the profession of who I am in Christ and the final product of who I will be, not what I am now, but I know that then I will be like him. What happens? There is a process that is going on. And what is that process doing? We know that all things, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. What is that? That's the process. That's the Holy Spirit knowing what we need and allowing. Oh, listen, are you getting this? Allowing stuff to come into your life that makes you uncomfortable, that you don't like. Why? Because that's stuff that probably doesn't need to be there. Or he's working in that to bring you to a place of submitting, to becoming completely and totally dependent upon the Lord. That's what he's moving us toward. And listen, you don't get the product without the process. It's just the way it is. And the sooner we learn that and know that and embrace it, the better off we will be. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything give thanks. But he also says in Ephesians, for everything give thanks. For and in. Now that doesn't mean, as we shared with the guys on Saturday, it doesn't mean I just say, oh, I'm just so glad I have this cancer in my body. It's just the most wonderful thing. It isn't that at all. What is it? It's the understanding that God is at work in me. In Philippians, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Why? Therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So is he saying we need to work to be able to save? No, he is saying we need to work out the process and understand what God is doing in our hearts and lives so that he is able to do in us what he wants to do. But sin shall not have dominion over you. What did Jesus do with his death on the cross, and how does it work in our lives? He gave us not only the freedom from the penalty of sin, but he also freed us from sin's grip, from its power. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, that's what it is. But in the meantime, sin is going to do what? It's going to continue to harass us. It's like guerrilla warfare, you know? It's not a big all-out army marching against us, but it's these little things coming at us here and there, temptations to look, to do, to say, to be, all those kinds of things that we are tempted to fall into. So what do? We do not let it reign in our mortal body, in us. Is it going to be there tempting us, trying to draw us away? Sure, enemy's going to use that. But we say no to those things. How do we do that? In the power of the Spirit of God. Because he is, well, what does Paul tell Timothy? Greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. So we have the strength to draw upon. Do we need to do so because the apostles, we need to do this because his very exhortation to us is not to allow it to do that in us. It means that it need not happen of necessity. So then this verse tells us all about ourselves as Christians in our relationship to sin. James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. How do we do this? How do we get away from this? Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How do you not let sin reign in your mortal body? Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Before you do, submit. Before you act, resist. Before you complete the cycle, draw near to God. And he will give us victory over whatever those things are. Amen? Praise the Lord. In many ways, you know, I know I'm not saying anything new to us. It's there. But I just... I just know more and more that we must keep these principles in front of us. I like reading statistics. I've quoted a number of statistics to you in various forms over the years. This last year, I read some statistics from George Barna, the polling organization. And I think I've told you this before, but it bears repeating at this point. Fully 50% of what are called evangelical Christians, two or three points either side of 50%, do not believe that Jesus lived a sinless life, do not believe the Holy Spirit is a real person, do not believe that the Scriptures are the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. 38% believe, evangelical Christians again, believe that you can get to heaven by good works. They have found that Christians, evangelical Christians, spend less than 5 minutes a week in the Word of God. Also, evangelical Christians attend church 1.8 something times a month, less than 2 times a month. I know I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are here on a Wednesday night. The others that aren't here should be listening. But do you understand what I'm saying? Is it any wonder we find the country in the condition that it's in? Listen, I'm not advocating for going back to the way things were. Bless God. It has to happen in order for the kingdom of God to come. So get used to it. We're not going to be the power, the super whatever, this country that it used to be. Because why? America has fallen from the ways of the Lord. We've turned from the foundation. And that just can't... We just read it in Timothy. What's going to happen in the last days? Perilous times. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, turning away from the truth. All of those kinds of things. Do we see that happening? Yes, we do, because the statistics don't lie about those kind of things. Pray to God it's not true about any of us here, but that's the reality of it. And so we see all kinds of things creeping into the church. One other poll said that, in this poll it said, it's virtually impossible to distinguish Christians from people in the world. By what? Their conduct. How they live. Why would their conduct be less than approvable? Because they've not exposed themselves to the Word of God. Listen, I know that, again, statistically speaking, 10%, less than 10% of what I'm saying to you tonight, you will retain and remember. Less than 10%. If you see it and hear it and do something with it, jumps up very high, upwards of 80%. But none of you are taking notes. That's not a condemnation statement. It's just saying. So the realization is, and you know, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. But I'm just reminding you, so it's maybe not anything new to you. But what I'm saying by that is, if less than 5 minutes retaining less than 10% of what we read, what we hear in 1.8 times a month in church, if you only spent 5 minutes a week eating and only had 2 meals a month, well, you would be looking forward to the resurrection, wouldn't you? Because you would be dead. Spiritually speaking, we have people that are in the throes of death and don't even realize it. Why do I preach these things? Why do I repeat them over and over again? Because we need to remind ourselves of the truth. What did God say to Israel? Write them on the doorposts, on the front lists. Teach these things to your children and your children's children. What toward end? Toward what end? So that they would retain the knowledge of the Word of God to be the people that God had set them apart to be. What was Israel to be? A representation of the love of God to the world. To show the world that God loves them. And He used this people to do that. Did they fail? Miserably. Why? Because they didn't write them on the doorposts. Because they didn't make them as frontless before their eyes. Because they didn't listen to the prophets. Because they did not put in practice what God told them to. And what happened to them? Down. And you see this spiral. Then they have a revival. Oh, praise God. And then they would fall into disbelief and disobedience. And then God would send discipline to them, and they would fall into that discipline, and then they would cry out to God, and they would experience a revival again. And then each time it was just a little bit lower, until finally, what did God do? He said, I've had it. Israel, 10 tribes, you're out of here, going with the Assyrians, and they took them captive. 100 years or so later, the Babylonians came marching in and destroyed Jerusalem again and took them captive. And they marched off into captivity for 70 years, just like Daniel said. So important. Well, here's the second principle. Scripture interprets Scripture. And I'll just say this, and I'm not going to go into this. Scripture must be put into practice. It is not optional for you or for me. Well, preacher, you need to practice what you preach. I'm trying. I'm learning this and putting it into practice, trying to keep this at the front of my mind, thinking about this, this mortal body. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body to say no, to gain victory. Oh, that we would be serious about this and walk in relationship to God and His Word as He would have us. We are in a position where we can say no. Be sober, be vigilant. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, I talked about this already. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. If we do that, we will conquer. We'll defeat him, defeat the power of the enemy. For us as Christians, there's no need for sin to reign in our mortal bodies. But God, knowing us, has given us a way to be able to handle it, to come back when we have failed. Probably every one of us in one way or another today has failed, done something that we should not have done. And I'm not looking for a show of hands, just realizing that we are imperfect, that we fail. What should we do? Keep short accounts. Keep short accounts. When we know we've sinned, confess it and get it right. Listen, the three hardest words, I believe, in the English and in the English language too, are these. I was wrong. It's hard to say that, isn't it? Those of you who have spouses, you understand that. All of you have parents. And at one time or another, it was hard for you to say to your mom or your dad, I was wrong. Or as a parent to say to your kid, I was wrong. To say to the Lord, I have sinned. I have done wrong. Oh God, please forgive me. Understanding the weight of sin and why it is that Jesus went to the cross. It's because of your sin and mine. But he didn't just leave us there. He made us a way to escape. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Lord, it's a tremendous, tremendous command to us. And I confess before you and before these brothers and sisters, I've failed in this at times miserably. I've let my own passions and desires, my own pride, my foolishness be that which dominated my thinking and my life and my living. But I'm thankful that you have forgiven me. You've washed me clean. And I pray today that each and every one of us would make that confession of faith. Doesn't mean, Lord, I know that we're not saved. But it's a recognition that we have allowed sin to rule. And I pray that you would help us, Lord Jesus, to break up that fortification, that beachhead, that place, that stronghold that he may have in any one of our lives, and to renounce all sinfulness, all sinful pleasure, and be one with you completely. And we look forward, Lord Jesus, to the day, either in death or when we hear the voice and the trumpet, and we are gathered together to meet you in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, changed from this mortal to immortality. Thank you for the hope that we have in you, Lord Jesus, for it's in your name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Bless you. I'm done. So I guess now we have to do the...